The message of this tape is entitled, A Threefold Objective.
Turn to Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I have three objectives this morning. First, I want to demonstrate once again the principle of right division from what I have to say. Second, I want to demonstrate the fact that there is in the New Testament or in the Scriptures a progress of doctrine. And thirdly, I want to draw a parallel. First of all, then, I want to demonstrate this principle of right division, which has come to mean so much to us. I don't think there's any need for me this morning to quote 2 Timothy 2:15, but you know that well, so we'll just leave that in the background and turn to the book of Hebrews, where we will be able to demonstrate something of what it means to rightly divide the Word of God. First of all, we think of the book itself, the title. It is called the book of Hebrews. Now, whilst that is not inspired, neither is it a part of the inspired text, yet it is a very good title for the book because it tells us to whom it is written. It is written to the Hebrews. Second, I would like to point out to you the fact of its early date as having a bearing upon this matter of right division. Now, we're not going to try and pinpoint it and say it was in the year so-and-so, but simply say that it was written during the Acts period, and consequently was written to meet the conditions of that time. It is not at all surprising, is it, that many of the books written during the Acts period were written with a specific objective in view. You read the Epistle to the Corinthians, for instance, and you learn immediately that it was so written to correct erroneous views and wrong practices and immoral behavior that was prevalent in the church of that day. It had an application for that day, and some of the things could be said to go beyond that point of time. So with Hebrews, we find there was written for their instruction some things and some matters that would apply only to the time in which they were then living. We'll see that, I think, a little moment as we get into our third point under this heading, namely, its specific message. And I'd like you to turn now, if you will, to Hebrews 1 just for the moment, and see if we can discover something of the specific message of this book. Chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us. Now, I think you'll have to see that right division brings us to this conclusion that the us is not us. Do I make myself clear? That the us is not us. He was writing to whom? The children of the fathers. Mentioned in verse 1. Spake in times past unto the fathers, by the prophets hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, I'm not going to give you more than one reference, although there could be given others for each point because of the brevity of time. But first of all, we have established then that it's written to Hebrews. Now, the second thing that we have to say is that it was written to Hebrew Christians. It was not written to the entire nation. It was written to Hebrew Christians. For that, turn to chapter 3 and verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. Could he call the unregenerate Jew holy brethren? I think it's entirely out of the question, and there would be other references that we could use also to back up this thought. So he's writing to brethren that are holy, that have been separated unto God, for that's the meaning of the word holy there. So we have now that he wrote to Hebrew Christians. But even that is not enough. We must be more specific yet. He wrote to Hebrew Christians who were in danger. He wrote to Hebrew Christians who were in danger, and they were in danger of two things. First of all, they were in danger of going back. Secondly, they were in danger of not going on. So that gives us a clue to the message. It was written to Hebrew Christians who were on the threshold of going one way, which was dangerous, or hesitating about going on to the things that led to perfection. Remember in chapter 6 it says, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation and so on. And then in chapter 5 he had also referred to them as babes, to whom he could only give milk and not meat. And as you go through the book you can see that the danger was that they were hesitating about going back. More of that later. It was to Hebrews about Christ. The great theme of Hebrews is Christ. And we want to look at that. For first of all, not only does it have a bearing on what we have to say, but it's the theme of the book. And the first thing that I want to bring under this thought is this, that Christ is shown here to be greater than Old Testament personalities. Now, this would mean much to these Hebrew Christians. That's why I'm trying to emphasize the fact that it doesn't mean so much to us as it did to those to whom he was writing. First of all, in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, he was revealed as being greater than the prophets. Did the prophets mean anything to Israel? Most certainly. Secondly, he's revealed as being greater than angels. Chapter 1, verse 4 to chapter 2, 18. Can't stay there, but I'll just give you the references. Was angelic ministry a great thing with the children of Israel? It was a very important thing. The law they received by the disposition of angels at the hand of Moses, and many of the experiences they had was by angelic ministration. Thirdly, Christ is shown to be greater than Moses. Was Moses a great man in the eyes of the children of Israel? He most certainly was. He was their deliverer. He brought them out of the land of Egypt. Furthermore, he was the great lawgiver. And as we have seen in the book of Galatians and throughout the Acts, even to the converted Jew, the keeping of the law was paramount. So Hebrews brings that point forward, that even greater than Moses is Christ. And then in the fourth place, he was greater than Joshua. Chapter 4, 1 to 10. In what sense was he greater than Joshua? Well, Joshua brought them in. Moses brought them out. Joshua brought them into the promised land. But he could not give them rest. But Jesus did. He was greater than Joshua in the sense that he was able to give rest and peace of mind, which the other man was not able to do. Now we come on to something else that becomes even more climactic, and that is that Christ is revealed as being greater than Aaron. Why mention Aaron? Because he was the first high priest that the nation ever had. He was God's choice. They learned much through Aaron and the ministry that was given to this man. And yet, there is a greater high priest than Aaron, Christ. Then finally, under this heading, he is shown to be greater than Melchizedek. You see, Christ was not of the Aaronic order. Christ was after the order of Melchizedek, and yet he was greater than Melchizedek. That we can't go into today. But can't you see that Paul is building up here for these Hebrew Christians, that whilst they are in danger of going back to all these things, which they loved dearly and cherished, Moses, Abraham, angels, Joshua, Aaron, they meant so much to these people, these men, great personalities in their national life. Yet Paul says, I'm pointing you to a greater one. Don't go back. Go on. Then in the next place, we find that he is revealed, Christ is revealed as being greater than institutions. Did institutions mean much to these people as a nation? Well, it's shown that he was greater than the sanctuary. And then he was greater than the covenant. a covenant that God made with the children of Israel through Moses. He was greater than the tabernacle, even though the tabernacle portrayed so much to them. And Christ was even greater than the Day of Atonement. Now, he's taken their ordinances, he's taken their institution, he's taken their great men, and he's shown them that Christ was greater than them all. But now, coming back to Hebrews 1 for a moment, I want to show you this matter, this principle of right division that is right here, latent, but not apparently observed by many. Let's go back to chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. I want to show you now the limitations of this particular book. It has its limitations. And here it is. First of all, we find this. God hath spoken. To whom? The fathers. By whom? The prophets. When? In times past. Now, over against that, he brings out this thought. But he has also spoken unto us, that is the people of that day, by whom? His Son. When? In times just past. I'm putting that word just in, because it was not the last days. You see, again, right division steps in here and says, be careful how you interpret the last days. Because we're living in the last days, are we? In these last days. And it's evident, isn't it, that these last days refer to the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. So it's in really in times just past. But don't you see, there are many people who do not see the difference between these expressions, and they get all mixed up on the last days, as if these were the last days, and we're still in those last days. Well, I want to show you that's not quite true. Now, the thing that I want to bring out is this, that to the fathers in the distant past, he spoke by the prophets. To us, he has spoken by his Son in times just past. Now, here's the omission. Did you ever notice it? There is no reference here to the Holy Spirit. And yet Jesus himself says, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall do what? He shall guide you into all truth. But don't you see, even the Apostle Paul, in the letter to the Hebrews, which was written early during the Acts period, had no idea of that which is yet to come. And the Holy Spirit's ministry was in the future. That is, the future from the time of the writing of the letters of the Hebrews. Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and other writings, which we call after Acts period, where the change of dispensation has taken place, is not so much as hinted at here. And the Holy Spirit is not hinted at. Why? Because that ministry had not yet come into being. But he does speak to us. Now, I'm using that of us here. How? By his Spirit today. Through these things that were written also in time past. Now, under that same heading, you can see surely the progress of doctrine here. In times past, how did he speak to the fathers? Listen, in sundry times and in divers manners, or in different ways and through different portions, God spoke to our fathers. Was the revelation fragmentary? That's what it says. It was here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. And gradually there was an unfolding of the purpose of God. How does he speak? By the fathers, in divers ways. Now in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son. Now we have seen through other lessons and messages that the Son was restricted in his ministry to whom? Israel. He was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. He told his own disciples they were not to go outside of the country. They were not to go into the way of the Gentiles, nor into any city of the Samaritans you were to not enter. All right, they were to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So, we see again, whilst the Lord Jesus in his ministry began to speak more broadly of those things which the prophets had spoken, and how that many of these things were being fulfilled in him at that day, and were yet to be fulfilled in him, yet there is no talk about a church. Oh, you say, but he did. He said, upon this rock I will build my church. Well, now where did Jesus explain that? Not during his earthly lifetime. He simply made that as a prediction. And, of course, we've got this to recognize. Everybody more or less interprets Scripture the way they think it should be, so I'm going to add my little quota and say, I think that the word church there should be interpreted assembly or congregation. Because you must remember that when Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, as far as we're concerned, it's the first time that it's used in the New Testament. But because we come across this word all through the New Testament, we assume that it's all the same church. But the point is to ask ourselves, how did the disciples understand Jesus to use that word? You see? What had been the meaning of that word up till that time, not beyond that time? Let me give you a simple illustration, perhaps a rather crude one. But several years ago, if in this country you'd used the word bologna, it would have referred only to meat. Today, it refers to something else. Now, don't you see, to take bologna as it is interpreted today and put it back in the day when it meant only meat would be out of order. Isn't that right? You don't seem convinced. That's as near as I can get to it this morning. You have to understand what people mean today when they say baloney. What is it that settles it? Now, come on, it's a good scriptural explanation. What is it that settles the meaning of the way people use that word today? The context. Exactly. So, you can't take things of a later revelation and read them back into an earlier revelation without wrecking the whole thing. So what did the disciples understand when Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church? We have to remember this too, that coming over from the Old Testament into New, a very simple thing, but yet it's got to be remembered. And that is that there was a change of language. The Old Testament written in Hebrew, the New Testament written in Greek, and a part of it, undoubtedly, the Lord here would have been spoken in Aramaic. They understood it. Now what was he using? If you turn to the book that stands in the gap between the Old and the New Testaments, namely the Septuagint version, that with 70 scholars translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, the Old Testament into the Greek language, what did they say about this? Well, they took these Old Testament words for congregation or assembly, and they used the word ecclesia of the Greek, which means church. So actually, when you get right down to it, basically, these men understood Jesus to say exactly what they'd learned in their Old Testament, namely, upon this rock I will build my congregation. And there is no thought, as I see it, of any limitation of that word to what we have imposed upon the idea of a church today. I will build my assembly. Now, here's another point. If you consider some translations, like an interlinear translation, or I don't know what the Amplified does, but you'll find that many times in your New Testament, they have translated this word church by the word assembly. Now, God had an assembly during the Acts period. Why could not that have been the assembly that Jesus talked about? And everybody says, well, that's right, because the church began at Acts 2, so it must be that. Well, we'll agree to differ on that. Now, let's come back to this point again. He spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. He has spoken in those last days unto his Son. He has spoken in these days by his Holy Spirit. But that wasn't revealed at this time. Now, let's go to another matter. This progress of doctrine then develops until we see, as we come to Paul's later letters, the climax and the crown, the pinnacle of New Testament teaching. There is a progress of doctrine. Now, I want to just meet, very briefly, a couple of objections that are raised today. These objections are very vital and serious to some people. And that is, they say that all the Bible is to us and for us. Anybody ever have that criticism brought to them? Well, I believe all the Bible. Bless your heart, so do I. I believe it's all for me. Well, I don't. That's the difference. And we want to illustrate that, if we can, here on this. Now, Paul is telling us some things, and the principle of right division is the answer, of course, and that is this. Some people say all to us and all for us. I say, all to us, but not all for us. I can read from Genesis clear through to Revelation, and I can say it's for my benefit. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? For doctrine, that's only one thing. For instruction, that's another thing. Oh, rebuke. Well, can I get rebuke out of the Old Testament? I sure can. When I look at the lack of faith of some of those people back there, when I see how they went back on God, I've got an outstanding illustration that should stand me in good stead not to do the same thing. That's for me. But the actual concrete illustration many times is not to me at all, or for me. I may say it's something entirely out of line. It's another principle altogether. So we say here that it's all to us, but not all for us. For instance, I don't find these people who say all the Bible is for me offering up any lambs today, or offering up a burnt offering. And they look at me and say, how foolish can you get? We understand that all that was done away in Christ. I say, I've got you. I've got you right there. For you are a dispensational divider, whether you want to believe it or not. For you've made a division. And you've cut out something. Now you criticize me because I go just a step further and cut out some other things. I'll give you another simple illustration. Most people believe in baptism of some kind for today. There are many divergences as to how this ordinance should be observed. Should you be sprinkled? Should it be by effusion? Should it be by immersion? In other words, is it much water or little water? And then somebody comes along and spoils the picture by saying it's no water. Now, grant these people the privilege for the moment of accepting baptism. I say to those same people, how is it you've cut out washing the disciples' feet? Oh, well, that's not for us. Oh, wait a minute. A little while ago you said it was for you. All was for you. What did you cut it out for? And you see, they're compelled to come up with some answer. And again, there are the divisions of the church today which says, you're all wrong. We're the only ones that are right. And who are they? Those that observe the Sabbath. And they're Sabbath keepers. And they go back and they say, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I say, that's fine. Now I'm going to ask you a question. How far do you go to church on the Sabbath? Well, they tell me 2 miles, 3 miles, 4 miles, 5 miles. I say, well, you can't. The very law that said you can't, you must worship the Lord on the Sabbath, defined how far you could go on the Sabbath, and that was 1.5 miles. So you're not observing at all. You see how this matter of interpretation begins to get quite a picture, doesn't it, in the problem? Not all for us, but it's all to us. For instance, I read about Abel and Cain. Who follows Cain today? Well, not the evangelical church. They all follow Abel. Well, there's a difference. It isn't all to us, is it? Oh, don't you see, friends, as you go through the Bible, you've got to rightly divide the word, else you're in trouble. Now let me say offer another criticism that is brought against us. They say that our particular teaching is divisive. It divides the church. Well, now let me ask you a question. Before this teaching became known, was the church united? Are there only 2 denominations in the world and one of them doesn't call themselves a denomination? Are we the one branch and every other's just one denomination? You know different. Listen, friends, there were divisions in the world long before poor Mr. Bullinger got dumped. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say this. That there was nothing more divisive than the book of Hebrews when it was written. Put yourself back in the days when this book was written, and see if it is not divisive. And I'm going to start on my last point now, namely, I'm going to draw a parallel, which I hope will be the crux of the message and a blessing to your hearts. The teaching of a Hebrews was revolutionary in its day. What did it do? Well, I've told you what it did. It took away Moses. It took away the law. It took away circumcision. It took away the Sabbath. It took away, took away, took away. And listen, everybody's saying to me, you've taken away this and you've taken away that. Let me ask you something. Did God give them anything in return? Huh? He gave them Christ. In all His glorious fullness. He took away their ordinances, but they had a person. He took away their institutions, but they had a person, a living Christ. There was a complete setting aside of much of the precious teaching upon which these people had been reared. Not their generation alone, but generation after generation, way back to Abraham, had taken these things and it had been their very life. And now Paul comes along. He said, it's all gone. I've got something better. And you poor Hebrews, you're being disturbed by people, as we saw in the Galatian letter. And you're being told that without these things you can't be saved. Well, listen, friends, the parallel is there today. They may not say, all of them, that without the ordinances you cannot be saved. But let me tell you, there are those in the other churches who believe that without the ordinances they cannot be saved. Do I need to elaborate upon that? You know as well as I do, there are sections of the Christian church, there are denominations that say, except ye be baptized, ye cannot be saved. I didn't say that, they did. That's their teaching. There are certain sections of the Christian church who believe that it's absolutely essential that you take communion or else you'll not be saved. Because you partake of the very body and blood of the Lord Jesus, and that's necessary for your salvation. Alright, why doesn't somebody find fault with those? They've been living with those people for years and getting along with them apparently. Not finding too much to disturb them. So here, these poor Hebrew Christians felt they were giving up much with nothing to compensate them. Their ordinances, their ceremonies, their sacrifices, their temple worship, their priesthood, all gone by the board. And they said, well, what have we got left? Oh, I'm beginning to think that these people are right. We've given up so much, and what have we got in return? Well, I tell you why they said that is because Paul says, you have not gone on. You have not grown in grace. You have not grown in the knowledge. You're still babes in Christ. That's why it is that you can't see that you've gained infinitely more than you've ever had to give up. Now, dear friends, does it take much brains or thought to see that there is a parallel today that may be working itself out? I don't know. But I hope that I'm not addressing any such. But if there are those in our midst who have become disturbed by the criticism of others, and you're saying, well, I don't know, then let me tell you, you're right back where the Hebrews were centuries ago. I don't know whether I have gained so much after all my separation. You tell you what I've lost? I've lost some friends over this. Is that what you're saying? I've lost some friends because of my stand. And now as I look back and listen to some of their arguments, I don't know whether it's worthwhile. Dear old Paul, listen to him. All men have forsaken me. And what else did he say? I count all things but loss for the sake of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And I count it all but refuse that I might be found in Him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is the faith of Jesus Christ. What if you do lose a few friends? We all regret it if that's the case. But I'll tell you what. Listen to this. What a friend we have in Jesus. Isn't that compensation enough? Let me tell you something, friends. You'll lose friends without dispensational teaching if you'll adhere to a true life in Christ. You won't have to give up your friends. They'll give you up. Many of them, because I say, I can't stand that narrowness. I can't stand that bigotry. I can't stand that. Well, what of it, friends? You don't have to be a dispensationalist to lose friends, believe me. You'll find you'll lose them if you'll just take the general line and hew to it. You say, well, they all say it's wrong. Well, they told Paul that. until Paul proved that they were wrong. You know, the very first great conference that was ever held in the Christian church was held at Jerusalem. You get the record of it in Acts 15. And what was the controversy all about there? This very issue that caused Paul to write two letters, at least. Two letters were written by Paul to meet this issue, Galatians and Hebrews, to deal with this question. And then he had to write a third one. The third one he wrote when he was quieter in spirit. The years had passed by, and he could write Romans. But what is Romans? The great subject of Romans is the subject of Hebrews and the subject of Galatians. Justification by faith and faith alone. But don't you see, it caused him here to write these two corrective letters to deal with this great problem that had come up in Acts 15. Galatians written before it, Hebrews probably written a little while afterwards. And what is it? Well, I want to show you that though all these things were once true, they have passed away, another dispensation has come in. But you and I, from the vantage point that we hold today, we look back at the epistle to the Hebrews and say, yes, but there are some things there, I see, that have also passed away. And are not applicable to me today. Listen to one of these verses not far away from the very beginning here. Oh, I just thought I could put my finger right on it. Let's turn to chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 for a moment. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we should at any time let them slip. For if the word spoken by... See the contrast again? Here's the angels coming in, angel ministry. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward... Now listen, under the old law, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation which what? Began to be spoken of by the Lord. Is that all? And was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Who are they? The 12. God also bearing them witness what? Both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gift of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. All right. Now, is that in operation today? It was in operation in those days and belonged to those days because Christ had promised them for those days. In my name ye shall do this and that and the other. And Mark 16:16 and 17 tells you, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And then he went on to say, he that believeth not shall be condemned. These signs shall follow them that believe. And then he mentions them. Well, here we see them in operation. In the book of Hebrews, because it was written for that period and for that time, he mentions that the word was confirmed about that. Well, listen, beloved, in one sense, can you tell me, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we could confirm the Bible today to signs following? With signs following. And the Lord went with them, I'm still quoting Mark now, and the Lord went with them confirming the word with signs following. Well, it would be very nice to be able to do mighty miracles today, confirm the word. But listen, did the word that was confirmed by signs following, did it save a nation? Did it turn a nation to repentance? No. And if today you had signs following, would that confirm the word in many people's hearts? It would not. Not a bit. The Lord Jesus himself, his own ministry, was confirmed by the miracles that he did. How many believed that he was the Messiah on the basis of what he did? You see? So that's not the answer. The answer is something entirely outside of that. Now, finally, I would like you to turn to Hebrews 12 again as... something to take away with us as these did. See, I told you there were some things for us and some things were ours by way of application and others were not ours by way of interpretation. Now by application, just look at this. Hebrews 12:18-29. Now he's speaking to these people again. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. What was that? That's Sinai. He's talking about the giving of the law. He goes into the details there. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned and thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that even Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake the law. But ye are come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, unto the heavenly Jerusalem, unto an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of what? The firstborn, which are written in where? Heaven. And to the God and the judge of all men, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and so on. All right, now all that has been said for this in verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from them. Do you see how this balances with chapter 2? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? He's taken them through the book. He's shown them the superiority of Christ. And now he said, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, what's going to be their trouble? For the voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Now let's go down to verse 28. Wherefore we receiving what? A kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and with godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Do I need, I just can't take the time, but is God ever spoken of as far as this dispensation is concerned as a consuming fire? So he goes on into chapter 13, and I just want to refer to 12 and 14, and I'm through. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Now, here's the exhortation. Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. That was what Paul was saying to the Hebrew Christians of his day. What was the reproach? That they had left their old, standard, orthodox views. Let's go without the camp, bearing our reproach. For here we have no continuing city. We look for one to come. Are you looking for a city or are you looking for a throne? Huh? Are you looking for a city or are you looking for a throne? Abraham looked for a city whose builder and founder and maker is God. Huh? A city which hath foundations. Now these people are exhorted to look for the same city. Why? Because they're Abraham's spiritual seed. They're looking for that city. But for us, I'm not looking for a city. I'm looking for a throne, for it's said of me and it's said of you, beloved, if you're a member of the church, which is his body, that we have been raised together with him and, what? Seated together with him where? In the heavenly places. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father on high. So, beloved, if you think that you're losing anything by embracing this truth, I would have you read Hebrews and make the parallel and say, as Paul said to them, so let us say to ourselves, let us go without the camp, bearing his reproach. And we'll find one day that we shall have not lost friends in vain, we shall have not sacrificed ordinances and these other things in vain, but we shall find that God will honor us because by sheer naked faith we have dared to step out and walk as he would have us walk. Shall we pray? In the name of our Lord Jesus, our Father, strengthen our hearts so that against all satanic opposition and against all the opposition of science so-called, that we shall be able to stand fast and glorify thy name in the calling wherewith thou hast called us. For we ask it with thanksgiving and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.